You are listening to a Bible talk recorded at the 1997 Western Christadelphian Bible School at Manuka. This is the second class in a series given by Brother Tom Hawksworth on the subject, Details.
It's an exhortational hymn, He Who Would Valiant Be Against All Disaster. Let him in constancy follow the Master. 275. Join me in prayer, brethren. Father in heaven, again during this tenure of early earthly life, as we take our time to contemplate the wonders of your word, to listen to those who have bolstered our confidence and hope, and express to us in some ways a more excellent way of perceiving our relationship. At this time, Father, we ask for your direction and help. Keep us from falling. Be our Father. Be gentle to our infirmities. Keep us in Jesus, we pray. Amen.
Amen.
It is written in Scripture to pray without ceasing. There is a very great psychological effect in this, and one reason that I pray before my class is not just because it's appropriate to ask the Father's blessing. It's for the same reason that I pray for my enemy. Not so much for his benefit as for mine. It gives me a little cooling off period. It gives me an opportunity to adjust. There is a definite, the wisdom of deity is just so profound. There is a definite psychological value to prayer. Even if you were only speaking into the air, which surely is an admission that we're orphans, if that's the case. Even apart from the fact that God is our Father, there's a definite psychological value to prayer. It settles you down. It kind of comforts you. Now, I got to intrude on my neighbor's garden a little bit because I have to admit that what he said this morning had some effect on a little introspection where my parenthood is concerned. And I just wanted to make this comment, that gentleness does not imply lack of discipline. Nowhere in Scripture do you find anything that says you can sidestep the discipline of God. On the contrary, it says that those who are without discipline or those who sidestep the discipline of God are illegitimate. But the element of discipline that I appreciated so much this morning when our brother spoke was the element of gentleness. God, for our own good, chastens us if we have the ability to receive it. I'm also going to intrude on the morning reading a little bit. That vineyard of the parable has fascinated me. Last night I was speaking with a sister about the intricate manner in which Jesus taught that makes me believe that he was, in fact, the Word made flesh. Not just another common rabbi. He spoke as no man on earth had ever spoken. And Scripture is written in such a manner as no book has ever been written. But that parable that our brother this morning read intrigues me because it is stacked in such a way as to surely bring out the instinct of humanity that Jesus solicited when he gave it. Everybody agreed with him for a penny. And instead of paying him from the first to the last to get the stumbling block out of the way, he started at the last first, and that instinctively, in our serpentine mentalities, will make us suppose that we're going to get more than we agreed for. Now, there's no reason. He says, I haven't done you any wrong. He says, can't I be generous with my own? Can't I give it to whom I will? It took me a long time to appreciate the value of that parable. What Jesus is saying there is, look, you can't work for me and get anything. Oh, you can agree. Yes, you can get a penny if you work for me. But he says, if by my own arbitrary right, if I want to, I can give anything that I own to whom I will. Now, I've noticed that in the matter of inheritances now, our world has fallen into a very evil state, whereby children suppose that whatever their parents own is by right theirs. In fact, my daughter married into a family like that. The old folks aren't dead yet, and they've already got the property carved up. That's true. It's ironically amusing, but it's true, and it's sad, because it characterizes the thinking of so many people at this point in history. Now, if you're looking at the detail, and incidentally, the reason I appreciated our brother's talk so much this morning was because of the detail, but if you were looking at the detail of that reading of the parable, there's something that would have come to your attention, and that is they worked a 12-hour day, right? They had no labor laws. They worked during the heat of the day, and they worked out in the hot sun. And Palestine, or Israel, can be a harsh climate in the summertime. And these fellows had worked. Sure, they'd worked for their dime. You betcha they had. But the fact of the matter is that did not excuse them from the, from thinking that from begrudging to others what God had given them. We're not quite detailless today. We're not quite faceless. Now, you're a pretty smart bunch. I'll never get to day five before you figure this out. Some of you will probably figure it out today. The artwork may not be exact, but it's precise enough to give some of the prominent features away. Which in itself is a lesson in life. There are some things in life that are too obvious to miss. And there are some things in life that you have to study a little bit, in which your perceptions may take a little more schooling in order to come to the truth. Now, my opinion of our religious world out here, and I have a study Bible, and I have a study Bible, and I've just said to my colleagues that I am amazed at the commentary at the base of that study Bible, because it's almost Christadelphian. Almost. Especially as it pertains to the hope of Israel, the kingdom of God on earth, in some areas even the humanity of Christ, which our brother did such a beautiful job bringing out this morning. So, there are a lot of things in the Bible that are understandable. And at the risk of having to ask for forgiveness, I think that it is the personal dishonesty of humanity that has kept or blinded the larger segment of Christianity from acknowledging the truth. Example. In one place, the Bible says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. That is a truism, and that's a recognized and accepted principle in most of Christianity. But when they read the fine print of the contract, which I mentioned yesterday, as found in Matthew chapter 5, to pray for those who despitefully use you and persecute you, or if a man sues you at the law and takes away your coat, to give him your cloak also, all of a sudden it becomes an unworkable situation. All of a sudden the contract falls apart. And it's bad enough when it falls apart outside our society, but I have seen it falling apart inside our society in matters of divorce and so forth, and in matters of going to court. It's a very great evil, brethren, and it is not heeding the terms of divine discipline and the terms of the contract. That contract was written for the purpose of disciplining us in such a manner as we will have the gentle guidance of the Holy Father, And if you sidestep the terms of that contract, the details of that contract, then you are not legitimate children. It's that simple. Now, for a long time, as I have aged, I have become more and more aware that the great issue of life is time. The great issue of life is endurance. Somebody made the notation this morning relative to Second Samuel 22, but it's Psalm 18. That could not have been written pertaining to David at the point in history where it falls in the account. Because at that point, David was far from pure. And I have come to the unhappy realization, a lot of us here are as old as I am, have reached the age of cynicism. I have come to the unhappy realization that most of the failures recorded in Scripture are the histories of old people. No, it's terrible. Right at the time when we're supposed to be becoming purified by the Word, instead we become bombarded by the barrage of time, which has led us into a position where we become, just surly and bad-tempered and so forth. I think David's a pretty good example of that. He had an impeccable young life. And what is written in Psalm 22, it in my Bible it says it was written when he was delivered from Saul. Well, David would not violate the divine discipline and kill Saul. He had several chances to, and he said, "No, I will not put forth my hand and touch the Lord's anointed. I won't do it." David was for many years a man without a country, and if you don't think that was enduring a long assault on his life, it was a long time. It's easy for us to read about it, but if you were David, you're running from place to place, hiding place to hiding place, finally wind up for sanctuary in the land of the Philistines, and so forth. If you were David, the incentive to kill Saul and get the problem behind you would have been tremendous. But he recognized that would have been wrong, and I think that psalm is harking back to the fact that he would not take a shortcut, would not violate what he knew would have put him on the wrong side of the ordinance of God. We were talking about Abraham yesterday. And there's a little bit of extra work I need to do. This is just to bring you up to speed. You already know it, most of it, I'm sure. Abraham was 75 years old when he came into the land of Canaan. According to what Abraham said, Sarah was how many years younger than him? Anybody? 10? 10 years younger. 65. Approximately 65, according to what Abraham said. So I'm going to pick up the narrative with 75 and 65-year-old people over in Genesis chapter 16. I think maybe I'll go back to chapter 15. There's an incident here that ought to be looked at, I think. Now, Abraham has left his country and his kindred. He's a 75-year-old man when he gets there. His wife is 65. He has certain promises made to him, but he's not told when. And you see, the win of the thing is always a problem with us, too. It's been a big problem with me. And it was a big problem with the early Christians because they asked Jesus in the first century, "Will you at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel?" And he says, "It's not for you to know the times and seasons the Father has put in his own power." Therefore, the win of this thing was never fully known down through the ages of history. And it's taken me a long time personally to adjust to that, but I believe this is the case, that when you read prophecy, you're going to find the when sometimes missing. And you're going to have to adjust to the fact that you're going to have to wait for the when. And that's been a bit of a problem. Well, Abraham had to wait for the when too. Verse 15. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abraham in a vision. "Fear not, Abram. I am your shield, your reward shall be very great. But Abraham said, O Lord God, what will you give me if I continue childless? And the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. Abraham said, Behold, you've given me no offspring. A slave born in my house will be my heir. Behold, the word of the Lord came to him, This man shall not be your heir, for your own son shall be your heir. And he brought him outside and said, Look toward heaven and number the stars if you are able to number them. Then he said to him, So shall your descendants be. And he believed the Lord. He got rid of the wind for that time. And he reckoned it to him as righteousness. And of course, that's picked up in Romans chapter 4, verse 3. I've heard brethren say that God is kind of an exaggerator when he says that Abraham's seed would be more than the sand of the sea or the stars of heaven. Now, in this case, I was interested in my study Bible to read that on a clear night in the Middle East, there are a little over 8,000 stars that are visible to the naked eye. Now, where they got that figure, I don't know, but it's in the NIV study Bible, so I guess they got it from somewhere. So I'm quite sure Abraham's descendants were far more than the stars that he could have visibly seen with his naked eye. And he may not have seen them during his lifetime, but it certainly happened later on. So anyways, at this point in the history of Abraham, the when of Abraham, he was looking at his Syrian steward being his heir. And God said, Nope, that will not be your heir. Well, 10 years pass. We go over to chapter 16 now. Read the early verses of chapter 16, Genesis. Now Sarai enters the picture. Sarai, Abram's wife, bore him no children. She had an Egyptian maid. Maybe she was part of what Abraham had brought back from Egypt with his great wealth during his sojourn down in Egypt. In any case, she was an Egyptian maid whose name was Hagar. And Sarai said to Abram, Behold now, the Lord has prevented me from bearing children. Go into my maid. It may be that I may obtain children by her. And Abram hearkened to the voice of Sarai. So, after Abram had dwelt 10 years in the land of Canaan, Sarai, Abram's wife, took Hagar the Egyptian, her maid, and gave her to Abram, her husband, as a wife. And you know the rest of the story. Now at this point, Abram is 85. Sarai is 75. 10 years have lapsed. 10 years of waiting. 10 years of who knows what. Because life is not defined by always an even level road. And who knows what the doubts might have been. We're given the picture of Abraham as a man of intense faith, which he probably was. I'm sure he was. And he had received a fair number of visions, apparently. But my whole point in this class is to try to help us to understand people as they are. That is, not as supermen necessarily, but people like we ourselves have experienced in life, people who have to go over the bumps, as they say, in life. And I think there were some bumps in Abram's life. And I think that some bumps in Sarah's life. And she had assumed that possibly that the sonship, the promise to Abraham would be fulfilled by vicarious use of her handmaid, which was a tradition that was practiced at those times. So she had a son, a man by the name of Ishmael. And that went on for a while. Then you go over to chapter 17. More time has lapsed. At this point in history, Abraham's 99 years old. He now has a son that's 13 years old or so. We now have Abraham 99, Sarah 89, and Ishmael 13, just for perspective. So, we have God making another covenant or another appearance and promises to Abraham. When Abraham was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abraham, said to him, I am God Almighty, walk before me and be blameless. And I will make my covenant between me and you and will multiply you exceedingly. Then Abram fell on his face and God said to him, behold, my covenant is with you and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. And at that time, Abram gets a name change. Going down to verse 15 of this same chapter, God said to Abram, as for Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name. I will bless her, and moreover, I will give you a son by her. I will bless her, and she shall be a mother of... Look at the details. Nations. Plural. Now, she had only one son. But she was to be a mother of nations. Abram had more than one son. In fact, he had Ishmael. He had Isaac. And after the death of Sarah, there's about five more that are recorded that formed sons of Abram, and he sent them all to the east so that they would not intrude into the inheritance of Isaac when the time came for him to give the inheritances. Sarai, however, in a literal sense, could have been the mother of Edom, since in fact Edom descended from her offspring later on, and she could have been the literal mother of Israel. And maybe some of you know some more temporal nations that Sarai could have been the mother of. But what's important here is that instead of trying to establish the British Israel theory, which has been this promise to Abraham, and it's extended beyond down to Isaac and Jacob, those who have tried to propound the British Israel theory, they have used this plural to indicate that Abraham would be the father not only of Israel, but of a vast number of nations in the physical, literal sense. That isn't the issue here. The issue here is, of course, defined by the New Testament writers, in which all nations would be blessed in Abraham in the manner in which it's expressed, if you are Christ, then you're Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. But I just thought it was a point of interest from the standpoint of detail that the multiple word nations was not only applied to Abraham, it was also applied to Sarai. And at the same time that the promise of multiplicity of heirs was made to Abraham, his name was changed. Ditto Sarai at the time that the promise of multiplicity of nations was made, her name was changed. And hers was changed to Sarai, which I understand means princess, does it? Is that the correct meaning of the word? So, there you have a little divine interplay, which is kind of interesting. Another point of interest, in my opinion, is that the covenant of circumcision was made with Abraham when? Before or after the birth of Isaac? When? Before. If you're unaware of it, it was made before the birth of Isaac. I'm not sure what that means, but I think it means something. It was made before the birth of Isaac. Isaac was not among the original ones that were circumcised. Normally, in years gone by, before I noticed the detail and the timing, I suppose I thought that Ishmael was 13 when he was circumcised, and Isaac was 8 days old. Such is not the case. It is the case, but they weren't circumcised at the same time. Abraham went through his whole household when he received the covenant of circumcision, as we have it here, circumcised them all. But Isaac was not among them on the original occasion because Isaac was not born. Instead, the couple was told that a year later, in the, what time of year? Anybody know? Have you watched the details? What time of year was Isaac born? In the spring. Says so twice in chapter 18. In chapter 17, you simply have this in verse 21. I will establish my covenant with Isaac, whom Sarah shall bear to you at this season next year. Then you go over into chapter 18, unless I'm misled by the way the text reads. Chapter 18, in verse 10 it says, in my RSV version, the Lord said, I will, let's go back to verse 9 to get the context. They said to him, the angel of the Lord, where is Sarah, your wife? He said, she's in the tent. The Lord said, I will surely return to you in the spring, and Sarah, your wife, shall have a son. And then if you go down to verse 14, you have it repeated. At the appointed time, I will return to you in the spring, and Sarah shall have a son. So, none of them have spring. We'll have to look that up then. What do they have, brother? Why don't we chase that? Thank you. Thank you. It's something to look at. They put it, now this is one of the things that I do have a bit of a bone to pick with translations sometimes. There are better and worse translations, and leading and misleading are translations too. But, for instance, in the NIV, see if I can find the text here. Naturally, when I'm looking for it. Oh, it's in chapter 22, which we're going to turn to. But the RSV that I don't like, I use it only because it's the Bible that I have marked. My folks some years ago asked me what kind of a Bible translation I would like, and I said, well, I guess an RSV, which was then current, would be adequate. And it's the Bible that I've marked. Well, I'm not going to throw 20 years of my life away. As I say, my NIV Bible, I haven't even touched with a pen. It's too pretty, so I... In verse 17 of chapter 22, you have this variation. I believe it is a translational indiscretion, but I could be wrong. I'm not in a position to be sure. In the last line of chapter 17 in the RSV, I have, your descendants shall possess the gate of their enemies. Now, I have an idea that gate is a sense that was intended by the Hebrew. Somebody else here would be more able than I, because I'm not into the refinements here. I'm just looking for details that I think are important. In the NIV, that word gate has been translated as cities, which, of course, is what the intent of the verse is, except that gate, as I understand it, in the sense of the Middle Eastern term, being the entrance to the city, to possess the gate would be to possess the city. But if you make that kind of a change, a discretionary change on the part of the translation, and then become the interpreter, and there is... We understand a certain amount of interpretation necessary in translation, but if you use freedom in your interpretation and change things too much, well, then what you get is something that's an unreliable translation where somebody else has done all the thinking for you. And that's the reason I believe there are better and worse translations. I don't like free translations where they take the liberty of changing things. For instance, and I said I would not intrude on. There is a kid's translation. I'm not going to name the denomination, in which the first verse of the first chapter of John is translated, "In the beginning was Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ was with God, and Jesus Christ was God." Now, how much room is there left for you to make any discernment when you're fed that kind of a thing? You see what I mean about translational license? That is not correct, because it doesn't give you the option of even attempting to understand what the Greek writer was saying. Well, that's somewhat aside from... Okay, I'm going to stay in chapter 22 now, because it has to do with the offering up of Isaac, which has caught my attention, primarily because I'm a human being. I mentioned this yesterday, that any parent, any of you as a parent, would have a problem with this, performing this. First, I wish to point out, before we get into this, holy mackerel, pardon me for my, we got to have a hymn, 291. It's actually one of my favorites. I love it. Written by Brother Walker. "The evening and the morning we see the Lord making. Darkness is chased from the face of the deep." 291. Amen. I wanted to go back to Genesis 9. Verses 1 through 6. You see, there's nothing, to my knowledge, said about child sacrifice prior to the time that the Eternal Father told Abraham to go and offer Isaac. I'm sure it was current in the land. I'm sure it was an abomination. But you're arguing from the absence of evidence that I am aware of. But in Genesis chapter 9, verses 1 through 6, you have this, which is an interesting thing, inasmuch as it depicts the mind of God prior to the giving of the law. And this is the way it went. Starting with verse 1, "God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. The fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth and upon every bird of the air, upon everything that creeps on the ground and all the fish of the sea. Into your hand they are delivered. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you.'" Now, if that is to be taken at face value, why then there was no kosher law at the time of Noah. But I'm not sure that you can trust every moving thing. He may have had his favorite things that he wished not to eat also, I don't know. But in any case, the way the text reads, "Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. And as I gave you the green plants, I give you everything. Only you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood." Now, that is the same concept that's spelled out in Leviticus. The reason that they were not to eat blood wasn't because it was poison, would poison you, but because the blood was a life. And this is a divine proscription as far as the time of Noah is concerned, and also, of course, under the law. The reason being was that you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood. "For your lifeblood I will surely require..." I'm sorry, I misread that, brethren. "For your lifeblood I will surely require a reckoning Of every beast I will require it. And of every beast, he says, I will require it. And of every man. Of every man's brother, I will require the life of man. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For God made man in his own image. That's the story there. Because of the shortness of time, I'm going to move back into something I hadn't originally intended, but it might be of interest to you. Now, this is a little more technical, and I think I'm correct about it. Back to chapter 5, and this is related to the idea that man was not, his blood was not to be shed because he was made in the image of God. The early verses of chapter 5 of Genesis fascinated me because there are a number of words, Hebrew words, that are translated man in the text. But in this particular text, the divine writer chose the word Adam, which can be translated man, and he uses it consistently. And he uses it in the idea of image, man's blood was not to be shed because he was made in the image of God. Let me read this as I perceive the sense of it to be with the use of the word Adam. I'm going to use the word Adam in the place where man is found here, so that you'll understand. If you read it that way, I think it adds a little more punch to it. My version, the RSV, starts out this way in chapter 5, verse 1. This is the book of the generations of man, Adam. That could have been translated man, where Adam is found in the next two or three lines. It is translated man, but they left it untranslated here. This is the book of the generations of Adam. When God created Adam, the word man appears in my text, but it's really a translation of the Hebrew word Adam. He made him in the likeness of Elohim. Male and female, he created them, and he blessed them and named them Adam. When they were created, when Adam had lived 130 years, he became the father of a son in his own likeness, after his image, and named him Seth. I'm going no further, but there's an interesting interplay there. This word likeness, where Adam begat a son in his own likeness, is the same word as is used to say that Adam was created in the likeness of Elohim. It's kind of a fascinating thing, what the writer is attempting to say here, I may not be able to understand all of. And image here, where it says that Adam begat a son, became the father of a son after his image in verse 3, is the same word as is used in Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. It says that man was created in the image of Elohim. Now, what's the point of all this? Well, I like to tie it into Philippians, that section in Philippians 2:6 specifically, where it says that Jesus was in the form of God, who being in the form of God thought it not robbery to be equal with God. And also Hebrews chapter 2, where it says that man was created for a little time lower than the Elohim. And he's referring specifically there to Jesus. We see Jesus made a little lower than the angels, exalted to the right hand of power. Well, I'm going to leave you with that thought, and if there's any discussion, fine. Tomorrow we'll get into the offering of Isaac, hopefully.